Ezra chapter 1, the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. So we move back in time from John's Gospel to a later period of the Old Testament, much later than Joshua of our morning studies, actually after the Jews' captivity. It might be good for us at this point to divide the biblical record into a few of its main periods so that we may know where we are. You know, the great fault of my childhood training in the Scriptures was that although I learned a good deal about biblical characters, Old Testament and New Testament, I was not given the relative places in the historical sequence, and had therefore only the haziest notion of the Bible's shape. If we take the first period to Abraham, including Noah, we follow the patriarch's descendants down to Egypt for 400 years and more until they emerge in the Exodus into the desert, where they remain unnecessarily for 40 years. Then into the land with Joshua and the conquest that we're studying just now on Sunday mornings, followed by the decline of the nation in the book of Judges, and the rise of Samuel and the kings, until, alas, the division of the kingdom and the decline of its two halves, the northern and the southern kingdoms, until all 12 tribes are in captivity. Then 70 years in Babylon, round figures, until the Jews, well and truly having learned their lesson about idolatry, return. The return of a remnant of the remnant to ruined Jerusalem, to build her city again under the grandson of their second last king, Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel by name, with Joshua, another Joshua, the high priest. That remnant returning to Judah and Jerusalem, not as a sovereign nation, but as an occupied and subject people. And this is precisely where we come in with the book of Ezra, which is sequentially followed by Nehemiah and Esther and the post-captivity prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, with only 400 years, round figures, to John the Baptist and Messiah himself. The return to Jerusalem from captivity was a most remarkable event in 537 BC, foretold by Jeremiah. And I'm going to read what it says in Jeremiah 25 and 8. Jeremiah 25 and 8. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this: because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a pagan king, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations, I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. But there is an earlier prediction than that in Isaiah. Although some would dispute the earlier, Isaiah 44 and 24. Isaiah 44 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the prediction of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of the ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. This was the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom, you see, following Nebuchadnezzar's taking the Jews to Babylon. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name, Cyrus. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now look at the 11th verse a little more. This is what the Lord says. The Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, not his, but my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Thus we learn of pagan Cyrus's gracious mind toward the captives of other lands, whom he found in Babylon when he conquered that kingdom. Captives of many lands in Babylon, and whom he wisely and humanely returned to their own lands. A spirit which we all hope Mr. Gorbachev may yet find it in his heart to cherish toward the captive peoples ruthlessly incorporated into that amorphous mass called the Soviet Union. However, let us address ourselves to the fascinating first chapter of Ezra, incorporating, as it does, as I've said before, the last two verses of the previous book, 2 Chronicles 36, word for word. It was one of the first things Cyrus did when he seized power. Not only to free, in general, captives huddled in Babylon and its environs, but to make a specific decree concerning the Jews. Now, some of the commentators make light of this, but I think that's shocking. Little did Cyrus know, as must be the case with many of even the Lord's servants, as well as his enemies, and those indifferent to him or ignorant of him, little did he know that what he was doing, thinking it was of his own choosing, as indeed it was, but undergirded by the prevenient will of God, determined before all worlds, but revealed predictively in time to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Little did Cyrus know that he was the tool and servant, and indeed, as Isaiah says, the shepherd of the Lord, to do this thing. Just think of that for a little. God laying his hand, as he could on Sedan if he chose. Not much hope, but he could, to lay his hand upon this pagan king and cause him to have such a sense of humanity and compassion in his heart to set free captives from many lands. But specifically, as you see here, to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. All that any man does, this is wonderful, I think, all that any man does throughout history is already taped. Doesn't, if you believe that, God knew the whole of history before it began. Every man and what he would say and what he would do. If you really believe that, doesn't that shake any unfaith that may still be lurking somewhere in the caverns of your unsurrendered mind? It's so tremendous. We are dealing with a God who knew all from the beginning. He chose us before the foundation of the world. I'll never get over that. I don't know if the glories and the revelations and all the experience of heaven will enable us to take that in, to take that like a drink of water. We were known and loved and chosen before the world began. It seems absolutely incredible. Anyway, this proclamation was like none other that Cyrus had ever made. And although it is barely possible that it was a proclamation only one of a series, because of its nature, it was likely unique to him, invoking the name of Israel's God, the Lord, the God of heaven. It is said by some writers that the reference to the Lord may be little more than a diplomatic courtesy. We could understand that. But surely, why do these writers want to take down the tone of so much that they read in the scriptures? Are there sick minds at work? Belittling, whittling, questioning. You would think that unbelief was the virtue, not faith. How appalling. A diplomatic courtesy. But as I say, I think there's surely much more to it than that. Cyrus here, anyway, is not merely, notice, he's not merely sending Jewish captives back home, but he's seeking the restoration of their devastated city. Now, ask this question. Did he do that for every ethnic group he sent back to their homes? Well, Josephus, the secular Jewish historian of the first century AD, says that Cyrus was shown Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, both of which refer to Cyrus. Although, of course, we've no proof that that is so, but that's what Josephus says. And although it is natural that the writer of Ezra would make the most of this particular decree, its whole tenor appears to me to be special. Does it not to you? And it was special, in that it was ordained by God to move the heart of this Cyrus. You don't suppose, do you, that God moved the heart of Cyrus to release all the other captive tribes or groups, do you? I'm not saying God was oblivious of Cyrus' benevolence toward the other peoples, but these were God's own people. And although Cyrus may have wanted to be rid of hordes of captives from Babylon anyway, because they were an embarrassment to him, it is surely impossible to get away from the specialness of this particular decree. Note also that it is not a command to all these Jewish exiles to get up and get away home out of his sight. Nothing like that. They are given a most gracious choice. That must have been very unusual in those days. It's very unusual in some parts of the world today, is it not? to be given such a gracious choice, poor Jews wanting to Israel out of Soviet Union. Nor is it a bare choice to remove themselves from Babylon, but an invitation to attend the rebuilding of their own temple in Jerusalem. Nonetheless, wherever in the kingdom Jews had penetrated and had domiciled themselves, they had this obligation, even without thought of returning themselves, to contribute in money or in kind toward the Jerusalem temple's restoration. You notice I got that wrong in the reading, because I was looking for neighbor and then found it later on. Anyway, inasmuch as they were still Jews with a loyalty to the old, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin. The connecting word there indicates that it was this decree of Cyrus's which God used to move the hearts of the family heads of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who, you remember, composed the southern kingdom from its division onwards, and were thereafter called the Jews. Not everyone's heart was moved to return. As we say, it was a remnant of a remnant which returned, which is proved by the number of the Jews still found in the Persian kingdom and in prominent positions there over 50 years later in Esther's day, with the Queen of Persia herself eventually a Jewess. Think of it. They were free to go, but all had to contribute. With regard to verse 6, the International Critical Commentary assumes these neighbors are Jewish, but Kidner likens this to the Exodus, when the people of Israel borrowed. You remember Exodus 12, 35, 36. Borrowed articles of silver and gold and clothing from their Egyptian neighbors. Here, apparently, the neighbors of those Jews moved to return were kindly disposed to them and assisted them, which suggests a free offer, doesn't it? And the very use of the word all seems, as in the Exodus, to suggest that the Lord was in this too, moving the hearts of their Babylonian neighbors to contribute. Ah, what God can do to use heathens in the interest of his work. Contribute toward the work. Now, this is interesting, because there are those Christian groups who would never dream of asking for an offering at a Christian meeting which included unbelievers, because they would say their money was not sanctified. But the Lord can sanctify anything offered to him and to his cause. And if it is in his holy will, it may be sanctified. Nevertheless, we can undoubtedly go too far in receiving the world's money if it is not in the will of God. You see what I'm coming to? The fact that we were reluctantly willing to accept the demolition of our spire because such money was not forthcoming and we didn't have it, And the fact that subsequently the money has been pressed upon us by society's concern for the architectural heritage of our city has convinced us that it was the Lord's will. And therefore, before God, we have felt it right to accept these offers as being from God. That then was a second category of offering of largesse laid upon the returning Jews. But here is a third, and this the most fascinating of all: the treasures taken from the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and placed in the temples of his Babylonian gods were taken out and given to those returning. And thereby, you see, hangs a most fascinating tale. Look back then, first of all, if you want to turn up, look back first of all to the end of Second Chronicles. Your Bibles will be open there. You see? Now let's read from the 15th verse of the last chapter of Second Chronicles. All right? 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, especially Jeremiah, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, if you please, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the king of Persia came to power, Cyrus. The land of Judah enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And Belshazzar's feast. But look back a verse or two to Daniel 4 and 36. We'll read from Daniel 4 and 36. At the climax of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. At the same time that my sanity was restored, says Nebuchadnezzar, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Mr. Hussein. But King Belshazzar didn't learn from his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. You see, and then it's most rewarding in a situation which undoubtedly included inebriation, intoxication, that the devil is always on the watch for opportunities to invade the consciousness of those who let their natural defenses down, such as intoxication. But even more so to remember here our alert Lord watching not only what men do, but what the devil plans to do, and is ready to use both men and demons to his higher purposes. The devil puts into the fevered mind of Belshazzar that the most daring thing he can do when he's drunk in a moment of celebratory inebriation is to call for the famous vessels which his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem. They would drink out of these, an act of defiance of the God of heaven. Look then at the second verse of Daniel 5. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the pagan gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace, where it could be seen, of course. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever, and there were wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen mother, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. Oh, she wasn't there. Despite the fact that his wives and his concubines were there, she wasn't there, the old lady. Is this Nebuchadnezzar's wife? O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your ancestor, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your ancestor the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. But something had happened to Daniel in the meantime, obviously. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my ancestor the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king. Oh, I love. Oh, the detachment of the Lord's child and servant is marvelous in such a situation as this. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. I wonder if that was relative to the demotion of Daniel. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he has sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parzen, or Apazen. This is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, which the footnote says is the singular of Apazen, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Can you see a smirk on his face? That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. These were the vessels consecrated to the Lord in Jerusalem, carried by impious hands to adorn pagan temples in Babylon, desecrated by the defiant Belshazzar, and then returned to their rightful owners to go back where they belonged and be used again in the service of the true God of heaven, where he built all 5,400 of them. Now this return of the remnant to Jerusalem is one of the most significant events in Old Testament history, because it encapsulates perhaps the most spacious lesson in the scriptures of the covenant faithfulness of God to his people, particularly after one of the greatest humiliations in history, the humiliation of the Jews taken away captive, outmatched only by the dispersion of Jewry after the crucifixion of Jesus, and only begun to be reversed in our century. Some of the terms God used in banishing his people to the heathen environs of the Tigris and the Euphrates, so much in the news these days, some of the words that the prophets use about banishing the Jews seem very final. And of course, it must have seemed to the whole heathen world that Israel and Jewry were completely finished when they were carried away to Babylon after the sacking of proud Jerusalem and the casting away of its people to faraway Babylon to mingle with the captive slaves of other pagan peoples. They must have thought, that's the end of them, the Jews. But there is ample evidence, even during their captivity, that the God of the Jews was still on the throne, both from the evidence of strands in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and particularly Daniel, but also we know that God is on his throne from the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, and then of Belshazzar, and then the appearance of Cyrus to send that bedraggled remnant of the Jews back to their devastated city and land to recover their religious and ethnic life, although, alas, not their national independence, except for about 90 years between the buffetings of Egypt and Syria. And amongst those who survived, you see, through these 400 years, roughly, amongst those who survived are those of royal descent, like Joseph of David's line, and Mary, who, think of this, by the time of Jesus' birth, were peasants. Peasants. Joseph was very probably the true heir to the throne of Israel. Look at the genealogies, and look in Matthew. And there they were, peasants, in the remote highland village of Nazareth. In these studies, therefore, we are entering, you see, the last Old Testament lap, prior to the coming of Messiah with the resurrection of the remnant and the return to war-torn Jerusalem, to cling on by, Job says, the skin of their teeth, while their situation became progressively worse due to Syrian, Egyptian, and then Roman pressures, until the poor Jews are brought down to their lowest ebb, from which the hope both of Israel and of the world came, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, born in an outhouse. It's interesting, you know, to draw a graph from the man Abraham right up to the glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon, and then down again, down again, down again, down again, until the Jews are the most despised people on earth, and their royal sons have become peasants. Back to one man, Messiah, Jesus, born, oh God, born in an outhouse. And you see, this is all to keep us humble. That's what it's for. For the truth is that while Jewry began with this one man, Abraham, and by David and Solomon's time had become the greatest nation on earth, the grip that sin had taken upon Israel and Judah was so great that they were destined to fall, so that they declined toward the captivities and then returned home as a remnant, which is all, now listen to this, bring this right up to date, they returned home to Jerusalem as a remnant, pathetic remnant, which is all the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be in this old world of sin. All the true believers will ever be in this world of sin is a remnant. We are the ecclesia. Some people, we bring too much out of the word, which is...